Listen now for God's word to you and to us this day from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, beginning in the fifth chapter and reading into the sixth. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation." May God bless these words of Holy Scripture to our hearts and our minds and in our lives. 15 years ago, Dr. Peter Story, the former United Methodist Bishop of Johannesburg and Soweto, preached the baccalaureate sermon for the graduating class of Duke Divinity School. At the time, I was still an undergraduate, but I was beginning to discern a call to ministry, and I also knew a bit about Peter Story. And so on that Friday evening, I snuck into the back of Duke Chapel to hear this man of courage and faith deliver this sermon. Bishop Story was for many years a leader in the faith-based opposition to the apartheid system and its oppressive racist policies, first as a local parish pastor in Cape Town, then as chaplain to Nelson Mandela and other prisoners on Robben Island, and finally as a bishop. The whole sermon that evening was inspiring and memorable. But as long as I'm alive, I will never forget, and as long as I am a pastor, I will always be challenged by Dr. Story's piercing and powerful call to these seminary graduates as he closed the sermon. Here is what he said, with more than a little emotion. Until you lead your congregation to engage the real world, your pastoring will be mere pampering. Your proclamation, a religious form of talking to yourself. You must resist with all your might the temptation to play church while the world bleeds. Playing church while the world bleeds. Failing to engage with the real world, talking only to ourselves. I imagine we're all familiar with the temptations that Dr. Story outlined that evening. You don't have to look very far to see them lived out, and we can understand why. There is a comforting appeal to the understanding of church as a retreat from the complexities and struggles of the world beyond the church. There is a certain safety, a warmth, a comfort to be found in insulating ourselves, walling ourselves off, isolating ourselves, and then claiming our exclusive right to God's blessing. And this kind of sectarian withdrawal is right at home in the carved-up tribalism of our current cultural and political realities. After all, the world is complicated, messy. It's tempting, I know, for us to tune in weekly, check the box, pat ourselves on the back for being good people, to go through the motions, to play church while keeping the broken world at a good arm's length. It might be comforting to know that none of these temptations are new for people of faith, that the stories of Scripture testify to that again and again and again. Too often, I think we in the church turn the Bible into a kind of sentimental artifact, that we carefully preserve it, confine it to the parts of our lives that feel most spiritual and pure. I'm concerned that too often we pack Scripture in bubble wrap, protecting it from the real world. Of course, the deeper truth is that these ancient words are also God's timeless word, that they were built to last, designed for travel, that they were first spoken and written to communities of people who lived 2 feet in the real world, no more pious and no less fractured than the one in which we live. Take, for example, these powerful words from the prophet Isaiah that we just heard. The people of God have finally come home from extended exile in Babylon, returning to Judah, reestablishing their way of life, and for a time they honor the God who has brought them out of Babylon with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. For a time they honor God in their living. For a time. But by the time the prophet speaks these words, the community has fallen into empty ritual. They've retreated from the world and into the safe spaces of their worship. They're going through the motions, but leaving their faith at the doors of the sanctuary on the way out. It is worship without consequence, rituals that do not evoke righteous living. See, God's people are praying the prayers, they're singing the hymns, they're making a grand spectacle of their religious customs inside the temple. And then they are accommodating the very things God warns them against in the real world. And the prophet can take no more. The hypocrisy of religious exhibition with no ethical consequence provokes these words of exasperated frustration. Stop playing church while the world bleeds, the prophet seems to say. He condemns the pietistic displays of the people of God. He urges them to cease and desist their oppressive ways. But that is not all the prophet requires. It is not all, and it is not enough. Professor Bo Lim puts it this way: Israel is to be an agent of liberation, of generosity, of compassion for the poor and the oppressed. Isaiah urges his people, pour yourself out for the hungry. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. That Hebrew phrase, pour yourself, literally means pour out your soul. The prophet is clear: when God's people pour out their soul in love for others, the light will shine again. The ancient ruins will be rebuilt. It is a prophetic vision for the place of faith in the world. More than five centuries later, writing to a fledgling community united by faith in Jesus Christ and frankly very little else, the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthian Christians to be agents of God's reconciling love. Reconciliation. It's actually an odd word to find in Scripture, believe it or not. We don't find it many other places. The Greek term, katalasso, it comes not from the religious realm, but from the world of politics. Katalasso, to reconcile. In its original context, the term describes the new relationships that result from the resolution of dispute. And this is precisely what Paul wants to say has happened in Jesus Christ. There is a new creation, a new relationship, a new world of new possibilities. Believers have been given the invitation to begin again in their journey of life and faith. This is good news, to be sure, that God has reconciled us in Christ. But the astonishing news is what comes next. So astonishing that Paul repeats it twice in these verses. Here it is. Having been reconciled to God, we are now commanded to reconcile with one another. In other words, the message of reconciliation, the truth of this new creation has been implanted in us so deeply and so permanently that we must embody it, to pour it out in love for one another so that God's grace toward us has not been in vain. We are to be reconciled reconcilers. This is our call. And this is precisely what it is going to take to live faithfully in this moment. You and I are called to pour out our souls in worship and service to this God who intends to fix what is broken, to lift up those who are downtrodden, to weave together what has been torn apart, to begin again where we see only a dead end. So much of faithful living can feel like minutia, just one decision at a time, one word spoken, one kind deed, one prayer prayed, one scripture lesson read. And then there are those moments. There are those moments when you pour out your soul in service to some greater purpose, when you stop playing church and start being the church. And I'm here to tell you this morning that those moments make all the difference in the world. I'm also here to say that this must be one of those moments for us. For this week, we have seen a stark reminder of what we all know in our own experience. We are a divided land. Disagreement has given way to distrust and even disgust, threatening to sever the bonds of mutuality that have held us together. Resentment grows. In such a time as this, that temptation to withdraw, that temptation to turn away, that temptation to hunker down, to retreat from the messiness of the world, that temptation is pretty great. It would be understandable. And it would be unfaithful. For I am fully persuaded that God calls us to more than this. That God equips us to be a community of reconciliation that shines a light of hope and healing. At the risk of too many ancient languages in one sermon, I want to lift up the phrase tikkun olam, a phrase that does not appear in Scripture but has been used to describe the role of faith communities in the prophetic texts. The Hebrew phrase tikkun olam literally means repairing the world. It was used by the rabbis in the first and second century to describe the role of the faith community. Tikkun olam points to the notion that we bear responsibility not only for our own moral, spiritual, and material welfare, but also for the welfare of our society at large, especially those in greatest need. Repairing the world. Embodying the message of reconciliation planted deeply within us. My friends, if this call feels overwhelming or intimidating, then you're beginning to grasp its meaning. But if the promise voiced by the prophet is true, well then listen again. If you stop pointing your fingers, if you stop speaking evil of one another, if instead you offer your food to the hungry, if you satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then the Lord will guide you. God will satisfy your needs in those parched places, make your bones strong so that you are like a watered garden. Isaiah says that God's people will be called repairers of the breach. Paul says that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. What if these were the animating forces of the Christian movement in our time? Christians, we repair what is broken. Christians, we restore community. Christians, we see the image of God and the Spirit of Christ in all whom we encounter. We live not for ourselves, but for Christ within us, and they know we belong to Him by the way we love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Both Isaiah and Paul urged courageous, compassionate, outward-looking faith in times of struggle and division. And this morning I want to make that same appeal in this, our time. Perhaps not the time that we had chosen, but the time with which God has blessed us to live and move and have our being. You know as well as I do that the tears in the fabric meant to weave us together are legion. That division imperils every movement toward the common good we might pursue. That threats of actual violence and lack of decency drive us further into fear and enmity. Seems to me this moment demands a courageous faith rooted not in human supremacy, but in the sovereign grace of God. Let that grace be the fuel for a movement of reconciliation, healing, and repair. Early on in the American experiment, the French diplomat Alexis de Tocqueville observed a presidential election in these United States, and he described it then as, quote, a kind of sickness, in which the body politic became dangerously feverish before gradually returning to normal. For a time, he wrote, emotions ran too hot, and the fragile forms of consensus that were essential for democracy, what de Tocqueville called our habits of the heart, evaporated. It was in these moments that we were most vulnerable, an uncertain future looming. I've been thinking about this observation all week long. I've been thinking about that sickness, that fever. I've been praying that we might see some return to those habits of the heart in our common life. And then in some sleepless hour between Friday night and Saturday morning, it occurred to me all at once that we are the keeper of those habits, those values, those virtues. We who ground ourselves in God's grace, who seek the Spirit's guidance, we who follow Jesus, we who have this charge to repair, heal, and reconcile. We who proclaim that every single human face reflects the glory of God and every single human soul is precious in the sight of God. We who have been told to put away our anger and bitterness and hostility. We who know the gift of honest confession and refreshing forgiveness. We who believe that God grants new beginnings. We are the very ones who are most needed right now. And so as people of faith, we've got work to do. But please hear this. We do not undertake that work alone. For the prophet declares, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then you shall cry for help, and God will say, 'Here I am.'" The apostle proclaims, "See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. For if not now, then when? If not us, then who?" This is the moment we've been given. We are the ones for whom we have been waiting. And so, my friends, let us be courageous. Let us be gracious. Let us be humble. Let us show a better way, point to a better path. Let us always resist the temptation to play church in the midst of a hurting world. And if there is to be a movement toward reconciliation, then let it begin with us. And if there is to be a revival of compassion, then let it begin with us. And if there is to be a renewal of civility, then let it begin with us. If there is to be a repairing of what is broken, then let it begin with us. If there is to be a restoration in our streets, in our relationships, in our hearts, and in our lands, then let it begin with us. Let it begin here. Let it begin now. Let it begin with us. Let it begin. Let it begin. Let it begin. Let it begin. Amen.